Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. I want us to consider verses 1 through 8. I've entitled the message, The Believer's Two Homes, and the conflict that it generates. Let's stand as I read verses 1 through 8 in your hearing. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse beginning in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands and eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You may be seated. One of the most important questions that can be put before each one of us, from which we should have an answer, is what will happen to you when you die? What will happen to you when you die? Let me guarantee you that at some time and in some way, that last great enemy will do its dastardly work. The cold, icy hand of death will reach out and strangle the life out of each one of us at some time or another. Some sooner than others. And do not assume, because some of you are young in years, that death may be a long way off. We do not have the promise that we'll even live out to see the end of this day. Even though there are many variables when it comes to how and when we die, there is one fact that remains constant. We are all going to die. Hebrews 9:28 said, It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Now, as man seeks to supply answers to this very weighty question, the answers usually fall within three categories, and about only three. First, there are those who say that when you die, you simply pass out of existence. You're just like an animal. You go in the grave, and that ends it all. Of course, that point stands in direct contradiction to what every human being knows in their own heart. Every person born of a woman knows there's something beyond the grave. God has put that knowledge within us. Ecclesiastes 3:11, He, God, has made all things beautiful in His time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no man can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. We may not know the beginning and the end, but there's one thing we know. There's an eternity. There's something beyond the grave because God has put that knowledge in the heart of every man, woman, and child. The second answer to the question says that when you come to the end of your life, anything can happen. You may come back as another person or even as some kind of an animal. I was just speaking to a young woman over at the gym a few weeks ago, and we got into this very discussion, and that's what she said. Well, maybe come back as a someone else. And I challenged her with that text from Hebrews 9. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. There's no coming back as someone else or something else. Or in relationship to that second answer, anything could happen. You may die and come back to life again. An after-death experience. It almost gags me to say this, but some Baptist pastor claimed that he died after a car accident. He went to heaven, saw things, and wrote a book and made millions of dollars. And foolish, childish, naive Christians bought that story up and take it seriously. When Paul was caught up in the third heaven in this very epistle, he says, I heard things that it was unlawful for me to utter. And yet this man was able to spew it all out. In fact, the revelation was so, made him so exalted that God had to give him a thorn in the flesh that became so filled with pride that his ministry would be worthless. And yet this man can sit there and say, this is what I saw. He didn't need a thorn in the flesh. Others claim that they died and spent time in hell. Let me just say this. Jesus Christ created hell for the devil and his angels. He has told us all he wants to know, all he wants us to know about hell. And there's one thing for sure. When you go to hell, you don't come back out of there. There's no second chance. These things are either outright scams or demonic delusions. But then there's a third category of answers. And it's based on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Scriptures. Jesus conquered death himself and for all those who put their faith and trust in him. But for those who reject him, a future of endless regret, pain, and agony awaits you. So to the answer to the question, what will happen to you when you die? One of two things and one of two things only. If you have put your faith in Christ, you will be in heaven with Christ. If you choose to die in your sins, you will be in hell forever with no hope of escape. Now the first aspect of this question, what will happen to me when I die, is clearly set forth by the great apostle Paul. And that's the sole focus of the text that we'll be considering this morning. What happens to the believer when they pass from this life? Now, notice as we approach the text, you'll see how I have got the outline. I want us to just very briefly look at the description of the two houses that every believer has. Then in verses 2 through 4, the conflict generated by the two houses that every believer has. And then the confidence, excuse me for the misspelling, concerning the two homes that every believer has. Let's begin to open that up. But first of all, notice how the text begins with the word for. The word is used to preface a reason for what Paul is about to say based on what he had just previously stated. Therefore, we need to go back to chapter 4 very briefly, 1 through 18, and see what he just said. In chapter 3, he contrasted the difference between the new and old covenants. Paul recognized the great duty that was laid upon him as an apostle of the new covenant. He said in chapter 3 that when we preach the gospel, we're the aroma of death unto death to some and aroma of life unto life to others. And then he says, who is sufficient for these things? But he goes on to say, our sufficiency is Christ who has made us able ministers of the New Testament. Therefore, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, he's not overcome and downcast, even though this responsibility has been laid on him. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, in seeking to address the matter of the false apostles that had crept into the church, and that's what the book of 2 Corinthians is primarily seeking to do, identify those false prophets who are trying to undermine Paul's apostolic authority, he reminds them that he did not use the wicked stratagems that are so common among false apostles and false teachers. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. For we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves in every man's conscience to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He also recognized and understood why it is that some came to believe the gospel and others do not. And this is a very important text of Scripture, and I want you all to look at it very clearly. Verse 3. For even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Here's the reason why some of you can sit here in your unbelief Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Paul is telling us right here, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And we can praise God, for this is what He has done to our hearts if we are here this morning and are saved. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the God who back in creation said, let there be light, is the same God who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say, even though God has invested this most valuable treasure of the gospel in him, he saw himself as nothing more than a clay pot, so that the power of the gospel would be seen to be of God and not in him. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. And even though the Christian ministry carried with it many burdens and heartaches, he continued on because of his love for the people, even if it meant death for him and life for his people. Verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. For since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. And verse 14 is a key in understanding chapter 5, or at least the portion that we're going to consider. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. In other words, he's talking about the resurrection here. In light of this, Paul once again says that he doesn't lose heart. He doesn't become overly discouraged. He does so by contrasting the hardships of life with the blessings of eternity, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In this case, the outward man that is perishing means the physical body. As some of you might be noticing, the body is wearing out. But Paul says, I don't get discouraged because the inner man, that new creation is being renewed, will one day be joined with the immortal body at the resurrection. And this is what he speaks of in the text that we will be considering. Notice how he weighs things out. And this is a good text for us to remember. I had to remind myself of this morning. The hardship of life that seems so heavy are really light. Look at the first part of verse 17. For our light afflictions. This wasn't an ivory tower, an apostle. This was a man who really knew what hardship was. And if you read the second epistle, he goes into detail in all the things he had to go through. But he says, our light afflictions and the hardships of life that seem to be unending. You ever gone through a hard time and you say, this is never going to end? He says, it's but for a moment. Even though these things are light and momentary, they are very profitable because he says they are working for us. The light afflictions are working for us by creating an overwhelming amount of future glory that will far exceed those light afflictions. These momentary afflictions are working for us by creating a future glory that will be eternal. Look at the text. Light afflictions, exceeding weight of glory. Momentary afflictions, eternal glory. How do we know this is true? The answer is in verse 18. We also have the third reason for our hope. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but with the things which are not seen are eternal. In the text that follows, Paul shows us the importance of looking at those things that are unseen and eternal as opposed to the things that can be seen and are temporal. It has to do with the two homes that every believer has. The earthly home, which is this body, which we can see, but which is temporal, and the immortal body that we will receive, which we cannot see now. Now, I'll not be expanding the words and phrases in the first half of the text in chronological order. I'll be jumping around in the text to try to set forth the description of the two homes that the believer has, which brings us to our first point. The description of the two homes that every believer has. First of all, the superiority of the home we have in heaven. Look at verse 1. I'm just going to grab a bit and snatch of the text and put them together. We know that we possess this home in heaven, verse 1. For we know we have a house in heaven. In this context, Paul wasn't talking about the many mansions that Jesus said he's going back to prepare for us. But in the context, he says when we have a house in heaven, he's talking about our immortal bodies. And he says we, which means all believers. Paul, the church at Corinth, and those in this place this morning. We have a house in heaven. And he says, notice, for we know, and the word here means that which comes by divine illumination. And the church at Corinth was well aware of this, because Paul spent the entire 15th chapter of the first letter to Corinth to expand upon the whole idea of the resurrection. So first of all, we know that we possess his home in heaven. Notice it is a building for God, from God, for we know we have a building from God. If you're ever going to build a house, it's good to know the reputation of the one who's going to build the house. And since God has shown himself to be a master creator and builder, we know that this building from God will be perfect in every aspect. A perfect body with no flaws, no missing parts, no defect. It will be a perfect house because it is from God. As the little boy once said, God don't make no junk. Thirdly, it's a house made without hands. Verse 1, for we know we have a house not made with hands. And if you compare that with Hebrews 9:11, it means a house that is not of this life. Fourthly, it's eternal in the heavens, for we know we have a house eternal in the heavens. But maybe the most beautiful part of it all is when we are in his house, we will be in the bodily presence of Christ. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When we put off this old mortal body and are clothed with our immortal body in heaven, we will find ourselves face to face with the precious Lord Jesus. And we will also be with those who have gone on before us. Having looked at the superiority of the home we have in heaven, let's look at the inferiority of the home we have on earth. It is an earthly house which is no more than a tent. Look at the text. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this tabernacle, always speaks of that which is temporal. An earthly house which is really only a tent as opposed to a house in heaven made by God. My friend and I used to like to camp out along the Delaware River, and we'd go up and take a pup tent and set it up along the river and sleep out overnight. Old olive drab canvas, it smelled, you could smell that protective oil. It was small, it was uncomfortable. Why in the world we want to do that? And when I look about it, I have no idea, but we like to do it. And it often leaked when it rained, and we'd say, boy, the house we got at home is much better than this old tent. Well, the earthly house, this tent, is drastically inferior to the building made by God. Secondly, the tent is only temporary in that it will be destroyed. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, be destroyed, that's a very strong word. I think the old King James says dissolved. But the word it means to destroy utterly and completely. It's the same word our Lord used in describing the destruction of the temple. When he said, not one stone will be left on top of another that shall not be thrown down. Same word. This has to do with the fact that we're all going to die. This earthly house, this tent, will be destroyed. It may be destroyed by the fact that age catches up to us. It may just be destroyed by disease. It may just be destroyed by a violent death or some kind of fatal accident. And certainly when we're all put in the grave, it'll be destroyed because it'll be all turning to dust. The third thing Paul says, that living in this earthly house or tent is grievous and burdensome. Look at the first part of verse 2. For in this we groan. First part of verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. And the word groan means to be in a hard place, to murmur, to pray silently with grief. One of the applications of this aspect of this inferiority of our earthly house is that it begins to show wear. Have you noticed that? Years ago, a converted cowboy wrote a house, Stuart Hamlin, "Ain't Gonna Need This Old House." You remember that song? "Ain't Gonna Need This House No Longer. Ain't Gonna Need This House No More. Ain't Got Time To Fix The Windows. Ain't Got Time To Fix The Floor. Ain't Got Toil To Oil The Hinges Nor The Mend The Window Panes. I'm Getting Ready To Leave This House And Ready To Meet The Saints." Those of us who have been living in these earthly tents for many years know what Paul means when he says we groan when we are burdened. Aching joints. Failing eyesight. Loss of hearing. Foggy thinking. Less mobility. Gray hair. Less hair. We groan when we are burdened. Someone over at the gym said, "Tom, if it hurts, you shouldn't do it." I said, if I stopped doing every exercise that hurt, I wouldn't do any. They all hurt. Why? Because it's wearing out. The body's wearing out. But fourthly, as long as we live in this house, we are apart from the bodily presence of Christ. Look at verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that we are at home in the body. We are absent from the Lord. Not totally absent, but we are absent from the bodily presence of Christ. Christ is always with us in the person of His Holy Spirit. So we've seen the description of the two homes that every believer has. The superiority of the home that we have in heaven. The inferiority of the home we have on earth. But notice the conflict generated by the two houses that every believer has. There's a sanctified, and I have used that word deliberately, a sanctified dissatisfaction with our earthly house. Verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." Here is a primary reason why we groan. Not so much from physical ache and pain, but because we earnestly, if we are truly saved, long to get out of this earthly house and into our heavenly home. The words in our text can be somewhat confusing because Paul mixes his metaphors here. He goes from speaking of a building from God, a house not made with hands, of being clothed, unclothed, and found naked. So he mixes the metaphors there. But with that in mind, we see why we groan. Every believer knows what lays ahead for them when they die. Isn't that a great thing to know? Because of the truth of God's Word, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, we know what happens to us when we die. When the Lord returns, these mortal bodies will be miraculously changed into immortal bodies. And Paul says, "I long for that." As a result, there's this earnest desire to leave this tent and to live in our habitation which is from heaven. Secondly, a powerful desire to become clothed our heavenly house. Verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but fully clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." We groan, we're burdened because we want to be, not because we want to be unclothed, not because we just want to die and escape from the problems of this life, is basically what he's saying. Although sometimes that's the way we feel. We want to go home to be with the Lord, maybe not so much to be with the Lord, but just to get out of the mess and all the trials and troubles. Paul says, no, that's not the reason we should be groaning. We groan being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed or just escape from the problems of this life, but we who are in this tent groan being burdened that we may be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Those of us who still live in these old leaky tents have this great desire to get out of this tent and go home to our heavenly house. So there is a sense, and I want to be careful how I say this, that a true believer longs for death. Not as an escape mechanism, but we long for death because we know what is ahead for us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is this just idle speculation? Is this pie in the sky by and by? What makes the believer so special? How do we know that all these things are true? First of all, because God has prepared it for us. Look at verse 5. Now, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. This is the end result of the redemptive work of Christ. Saving us from our sin and cleansing us and justifying us is only part of the redemptive work of Christ. The ultimate goal is that we will have our immortal bodies and that we will be like His fashion, like unto His glorious body. Back to Romans chapter 8. Paul makes that very clear. There's various aspects of our adoption. When we are saved, we are immediately adopted into the family of God. But there's an aspect of our adoption that only comes at the end when we receive our redeemed bodies. And it's a text that's somewhat similar to our text of 2 Corinthians 5. Notice what he says in verse 18 of chapter 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories which shall be revealed to us." In other words, and again, this is not an ivory tower theologian. This is a man who really understood what hardship was. And he says, "When I look and see what God has prepared for us in heaven, I look at the sufferings I've been through here, they're not even worthy to be compared. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly because of him who subjects it to hope." You see back in verse 19 when it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits," it means it's standing on tiptoe trying to look. It's like a little kid at a parade where everybody's standing in front of him, they're in his way. He's standing on tiptoe and trying to look. Paul says that's what creation is doing. It's standing on tiptoe looking for something. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly." In other words, just like us, the entire creation was cursed. "But because of who subjected in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs even unto now." We groan, we are burdened, even creation itself groans under the burden of the curse. "And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption," the redemption of our body. If you've come to believe in Christ, you're already a son of God, a child of God. But there's an aspect of our adoption that we're still waiting for. And we're waiting for that. We groan for it. It's the redemption of this old body. This is the result of the end result of the redemptive work of Christ. He prepared it all through Christ. The present world in this present body is not our final home. We were made to be immortal and be with Christ forever. God not only prepared it, but He gave us His Holy Spirit as a guarantee that it will one day be fulfilled. Look at our text back in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. "Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." A down payment. There's a tremendous aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit as you pull all the pieces together in the Scriptures. But one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, it is our guarantee that what God has ordained for us is going to come true. For God to give us His Spirit is to give us Himself. Therefore, His promise concerning our future immortality is as eternal as He is. Notice the confidence this brings us. First of all, confidence even while we live in our earthly home, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, even though we're in this old tent, we're still confident, knowing that we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, because we don't live by sight. Look at verse 7, we walk by faith. Remember, the things that are temporal can be seen, the things that are eternal cannot be seen. So we have confidence even though we're still in this earthly house because we walk by faith. But there is something that we desire more. It is confidence and the hope of living in our heavenly bodies. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather. We're confident while we're in this body because we're walking by faith, but there's something we desire far more, and that is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Here's the answer to what happens to a believer when they die. The moment that their soul and spirit leaves the body, they are ushered into the presence of the Lord. Or we'll not get those immortal bodies until the Lord returns. But listen to what awaits us while we're waiting for the redemption of the body. Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 24. But you will come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We will come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That all awaits us in heaven, even before we get our immortal bodies. Let's make two lines of application. As a believer, you need not fear death. In fact, in light of this text, we should be looking forward to death, not in a morbid way, not just to escape the trials and the heartaches of life, but because of what God has prepared for us. Now, we naturally fear the mechanisms that may bring about our death. None of us want to suffer. None of us want to have pain and agony. But death is something to be desired for the believer. Because when we die, we just start to live. The sufferings of this present life will pale into insignificance when compared to the glories that await us in heaven. Many lament the fact they're getting old, and there's good reason to. The older we get, the more physical and mental problems we have. And I think I say this as best as I know my heart. There's a sense that I'm glad that I'm as old as I am. I would not want to live one second of my life over again. I don't want to go back to the good old days. There's nothing back there I look back to that I want to go back to. I joy in the fact that each day that goes by brings me closer to my heavenly home, closer to the Lord, to being with the Lord. And because this is still relatively fresh in our hearts, each day brings us closer to seeing Mark and Rhonda face to face again. That's something we long for and desire. To see the precious Lord Jesus, to see our children, to see all our loved ones that have gone on before us. So the believer need not fear death. But the unbeliever has no such hope. That is why they have such a fear of death. There's a man over the gym that I know very well. We laugh and joke together, but I cannot get him to talk about my daughter's death. The moment I bring it up, he says, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about this. He won't even acknowledge that it happened because he is so fearful of death. And he should be. You see, everyone knows there's something beyond the grave and they're terrified by this. And well, they should be. The groans and burdens of this life, no matter how severe, will seem as nothing when compared to the torments of eternal damnation. And I don't say that without feeling great pain in my heart for those of you who sit here and are unsaved. If you go through your channels, there's one channel that always features the work of plastic surgeons. And they're making millions and millions of dollars. People thinking that a facelift, breast implants, tummy tucks will somehow retard the aging factor. They're even advertising certain pills and creams that will either slow or stop the process. Remember this, a 65-year-old man or woman may look like they're 45, but the fact remains they're 65 and nothing can ever change that. And the moment they say they're 65, they're older than that. Time goes on. We can't stop it. The aging process will continue. We're in a tent, and this tent is wearing out. And for those of you who remain in your sins, do not take any hope out of the text that we just expounded to you this morning. There's nothing in here for you. But there is something in this epistle that I believe you should hear. And you, from which you should have hope in this very chapter. Go to verse 18 of this chapter. Look what the Lord has done for us. Verse 14, I'm sorry. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see, you're going to die, but Christ died for you. And because he was raised again, we die in Christ, we will be raised again. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come true. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that ministry? That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on behalf of God, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul was not afraid to say that God is pleading with sinners to be reconciled, but he's pleading through the Apostle Paul and through the ministry of God's Word. And he says, I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Here's the reason, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of our sin was taken and laid upon Christ. And he paid the debt in full. All of the sin that we ever will commit was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God offers this as a free gift to any and all who will reach out and accept it as a free gift, faith. Recognizing that you had sins that need to be forgiven, and that God in Christ will forgive any and all who call upon him. I implore you, I beseech you, I beg of you, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, don't walk out of here without calling on the name of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer.